Romans chapter 8, if you have not already. As Benji said, we're week two of our 9-week study of Romans 8. Well, I find that one of the difficult things in preaching is making that transition from the greeting, everybody's talking, and then to jump into the sermon. And one of the things that probably shouldn't do is jump right in with a deep, serious question. But I'm going to ask you, make the mental transition right now. Are you ready to jump into the deep water? Think hard. You ready? Do you prefer puppies or kittens? I know it's a hard question. Give it some thought. Show of hands, puppies? Wow, kittens. Okay, you're in the minority there. Wow, we've got some booing going on in the front row. Wow. Okay, how about this? Coffee or tea? Let's see the tea people. Tea people. There we go. I'm one of you. Coffee? Addicts. Right there. How about this? Celery stick or bacon? Celery stick. Come on. Uh-huh. You just want to think, yeah. Bacon. Come on. Oh, yeah. Bacon. All right. Really, were there any celery stick people? Why in the world? Mac or PC? Who's a Mac person? Mac, really proud. PC? Okay, great. Donald or Hillary? No. We're not going to go there. I think we'd lose our tax-exempt status, or I'd lose my job, or something bad would happen. But how did you feel about identifying yourself with one of those things or another? Was it totally detached, or it seemed like you got into it a little bit? Now, I listened to a podcast this week called The Power of Categories. And it started out with this story about this coffee shop up in the Northwest that they replaced the tip jar at the counter with two tip jars. And you're like, okay, well. But what they did with these tip jars is they put little labels in front of each one. And each day they would create a new label in front of each one, like Mac or PC or coffee or tea or puppies or kittens. And that became, this particular day, it was puppies and kittens, and that was all the rage and talking about, oh, kittens are so cute, I'm a cat person, or puppies. And as they got into it, they realized that there was something beneath these things that caused people to identify. There were behaviors attached to these categories, and people loved to get involved in entering into this categorization. The rest of the podcast kind of explored, why do we like that? Why are we into this kind of thing? Like I said, it becomes a way of identifying ourselves at one point. And in fact, it's something we learn from very early on, isn't it? They did studies on babies and how quickly they learn to start categorizing things. And in fact, if we don't know how to categorize things, we're completely baffled. You'd think if you did not know, if you had some kind of mental cognitive disorder and you could not categorize, it'd be very hard to go through life, and you'd walk in and somebody would hand you an announcement sheet and you'd think, do I eat this? Do I wear it? What do I do with this? Part of what we learn is to identify, oh, quick, I read this. It gives me information. Think of how we teach kids this early on. Remember Sesame Street growing up, and they'd put four pictures in front of a kid and say, one of these things is not like the other. Remember that song? Three of these things are kind of the same. And then they give you the picture of, you know, there's a saw and a shoe. They kind of look like the same shape, but oh, the saw has more to do with the hammer and the screwdriver. This is teaching kids to categorize. Well, why go into all this stuff? In our text today, we're going to see that Paul is going to use two categories to help us to make sense of ourselves, our relationship with God, and our battle against sin. Just review some of the context again. In Romans chapter 7, Paul gives this kind of monologue of the frustration of indwelling sin. The things I want to do, I can't do, and the things that I hate and I don't want to do, these are the things I end up doing. And the end of that chapter is, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then that incredible exclamation, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He saved us. And then so all of Romans 8 is this grand statement about not indwelling sin, but the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives in us. So last week, Reed got us started. And today we're going to pick up and look at the verses 5 to 11. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read. I'm going to go back to verse 1, and we'll start there. But Paul says, remember from last week, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's today's text. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, where are we here? Though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. What a great text. Now, we see in verses 5 and 6, Paul is framing the categories, right? He is labeling the tip jars. I want you to imagine you're the person at the coffee shop. You're looking at the tip jars, and one says life according to the flesh, and the other one says life according to the Spirit. Now, I want us to take a look at those jars. The first one, of course, is life according to the flesh. Now, the word in Greek is for flesh is sarx, and I'm guessing that some of you looking at your Bible don't even have that word in your Bible, am I right? And what's going on here is that word presents a tremendous difficulty for translators to translate into the English language. I learned an Italian phrase this week. Here it is. Traditori, traditori. I'm not an Italian speaker. Let me try. If I were Italian, I might say traditori, traditori. Okay? Who knows? Any Italian speakers? I do, okay? What it means is translators, traitors. And the point is that to translate one word or concept into another language, you're presented with difficulties because the words in that other language may not get across all the meaning, all the connotations of what that meant in the original language. And this is kind of what we get when we come to the word sarx in the New Testament. Now, just woodenly, it means the word flesh. But if we read the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, we will get the wrong idea if we're just thinking flesh, meat on bones. You might get the idea that the Bible is somehow anti-physical or material. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, that was the old Greek way of thinking, that what was material was bad, and what was spiritual was pure and good. And so the object was to get far away from the material and become somehow enter into the spiritual. And at death, that was the putting away of the evil body and entering into the spiritual realm. But the Bible, I want to remind us today, we got to get this, the Bible is not like that at all. From the very beginning of the story, we read that God created all that is, and he said, it is what? It is good. We see that in creation. God loves what he made. Not only that, when we get to the New Testament, we read that Jesus, the Word, was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became what? Flesh. And by taking on flesh, he was saying, this is good. I still love what I have made. And not only that, but the end of the story is when after Christ was crucified, 3 days later, he rose bodily from the dead. And our hope as Christians is not just that we will somehow someday float around as ethereal beings in a spiritual heaven. No, the Christian hope is that our very bodies will be raised from the dead, glorified new bodies like Christ. So from creation to the incarnation to the resurrection, we see the Christian worldview is that the physical is good, but fallen. There's been corruption because of sin, that what is physical is connected to the spiritual condition. Now, let's come back to the word sarx here, the flesh, the things of the flesh. Sometimes the scriptures can use that in a neutral or positive sense of just what is material. But oftentimes we see that that is not what it has in mind. So when we get to Romans chapter 7, you'll see these verses like, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Or verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Or in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Something clearly, there's more going on here. It's a different connotation. And that's why in our Bibles, we have different translations, different things come out. If you have the NIV or the New Living Translation in your lap, it'll say the sinful nature. The Living Bible calls this the lower nature. The old J.B. Phillips paraphrase calls it the carnal attitude. And when Eugene Peterson paraphrased the message, he calls it the obsession or the absorption with self. John Stott kind of summarizes the whole thing, and he says, sarx refers to the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupt or unredeemed. Our fallen, egocentric human nature, or more briefly, the sin-dominated self. As Luther referred to, it's our hearts that are turned in on ourselves, have become corrupted or perverted. Now, Paul says in verse 7 and 8, this is where he really gets into what this life according to the flesh looks like. He said that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not, indeed it cannot, submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we need to be careful not to confuse the categories, okay? When you confuse the categories, bad things happen. So when you picture yourself up at the tip jar and you see life according to the flesh, life according to the spirit, it's not the same as good person, bad person, or good behavior, bad behavior, because that can lead to some very wrong ways of thinking. If you think like that he's just simply talking about behavior, that will lead you to compare yourself with other people. And one might say, well, I'm not a drunkard, a thief, a cheat, and so, man, God must be pleased with me. I'll put my quarter in the other jar. Or you might look at your non-Christian neighbor, coworker, friend, and think, wow, they're nicer than I am. Maybe they don't need Jesus. Maybe God is pleased, and maybe he's not pleased with me. And that's not what Paul is trying to get us at here. What Paul is talking about is he's talking about a mindset that is hostile to God. He's talking about a deep-seated longing to cast off the restraints, the constraints of God's authority and of his righteous rule in our life. Now, such a person can do a lot of good things, right, and still be hostile to God. I want you to think about, there's a civil war going on in Syria right now. I don't know how many years it's been right now, but the king of Assyria, of course, or Syria, is Bashar al-Assad. I want you to imagine if Assad captured one of the soldiers from the rebel army who is trying to dethrone him. And he says to this captive, why should I not condemn you? Just put you to death right now. And the man says, well, you don't even know me. Let me tell you about me. I'm really a good person. I mean, look at my uniform. I've kept it so nice. And I've been generous all these years to my comrades. And man, you should see me. I have fought valiantly in battle. Now, do you think Bashar al-Assad is going to be pleased by this person? All of his good works, his orderliness, great, his bravery, wonderful, his generosity, great, has been done in the context of hostility. He's been trying to dethrone him this whole time. And this is what Paul is trying to get at here. He's saying, you know, it's not about good work here, good work there. It's about a mindset of hostility. That's the nature of the mind set on the things of the flesh. It's a spiritual pride. It's an illusion that we're competent to run our own lives, that we don't need God, that we can achieve our own self-worth and find meaning in life without God. It's a spiritual pride that rejects God and often leads to just casting off of his moral constraints and boundaries. Do you know the name Aldous Huxley? Huxley was a brilliant writer. He was nominated 7 times for the Nobel Prize in Literature. He was a philosopher of sorts. He was a Brit who lived most of his life in the United States. And coincidentally, he died the same day as C.S. Lewis and John F. Kennedy. They all died November 22nd, 1963. But Huxley was an atheist, and he wrote a very interesting, candid statement in his book, Confessions of a Professed Atheist. I want you to see this. Hopefully that's big enough for you to read. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. It's a very interesting, candid statement. He was saying this idea that there's no God, there's no meaning in the world. If you dug beneath that and saw what's in me, I just kind of wanted to live how I wanted to live. I didn't want to submit to somebody's authority. Wow. Well, that's basically what Paul is saying is the root of a mind that is set on the flesh. And of course, there are behaviors that go along with that. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. I love how Eugene Peterson phrases this. He says, it's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or to be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. And I could go on, he says. The mindset leads to behavior. Now, that's the one tip jar, the life according to the flesh. But let's look now at the other tip jar, the life according to the Spirit in verses 9 to 11. Paul turns our attention to the tip jars, and he looks at the one of the flesh, and he says, that's not you. Did you see that in verse 9? He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, there is this catch, if in fact, he's drawing attention to, why do you think you're a Christian? I've had conversations with many over the years who've thought, well, I'm an American. I mean, that's what we are here. Or I grew up going to church. Am I a Christian? Paul says the distinguishing mark of a Christian is not your family, it's not your background, it is the presence of the living God in your life. Christians are not merely spiritual. Almost everyone you'll meet nowadays will say, yeah, I'm spiritual, even if they're not religious. But Christians are not merely spiritual, we are spirit indwelled. This is the mark, a true mark of a Christian. The presence of the living God. Notice, I wish we had time to look at the terms that Paul uses here, but so connected and unified are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that he can use many different terms. It's the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. That's the Father. It's the Spirit of the Father. Other times he says, it's the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes he simply says, the Spirit of God, or even it's Christ in you. This is the three-in-one God present in the believer. Do you think of yourself as a residence, a home of the mighty and eternal God? When I was in high school, I was reading, one of my very first commentaries on the Bible, and I came across this idea. And I was real small high school. I didn't grow up until later. And I had a lot of insecurities. And I read that phrase and I thought, wow, I'm a residence of the mighty and eternal God. It kind of gave me a swagger in my step. That's kind of what Paul wants. He wants to say, you are a dwelling place of the mighty and eternal God. You belong to Christ. Now think about that, what that means as an inhabitant of the one who inhabits us. We belong to him. If you go visit the White House, you cannot change the drapes or the curtains or add anything to that place. But if you are a resident, oh, well, then you can start making some changes. And of course, we think of the first ladies especially and how they have changed the White House. Did you know that it was Teddy Roosevelt's wife, Edith, I think her name was, that determined to build the West Wing. She was tired. It used to be that the second floor was both the residence of the family and it was a working environment. And she was tired of people keep coming in. She said, oh, fine, we're going to build a whole separate wing for the work to be done so that we can live up here. She was able to make those kind of changes. Of course, Jacqueline Kennedy is famous for bringing in all kinds of new decorations and artwork to the mansion. More recently, Michelle Obama has established a vast vegetable garden as part of her movement, Let's Move. It's a healthy eating initiative. Kind of makes me wonder if Hillary becomes president, what Bill is going to do in the White House. But just think. Come back to me. All right. Residents move in and they want the house to reflect them, right? I bet if I went to your house, I could learn a lot of things about you just by looking at the pictures on the wall and the colors and the type of furniture you have and so forth. The residence reflects the resident. And it's the same with us. The Holy Spirit moves in and he's not visiting. He wants to make some changes continually. Our life is a continual remodeling project, you might say. Now, verse 10 is a little tricky. It says the body is dead because of sin. This is most likely referring to our mortality, that though we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit, we still bear in our body the consequence of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Perhaps that's the righteousness of Christ, and perhaps that's the righteousness that he's growing in us. But there's this sense of no more. There's the vestiges of death, but now there's also life at work. Now, what will the project end up looking like? If you wander over here, you'll see this remodel project over here. The roof is stripped off. I mean, it's a mess, right? And those of you who have had remodeling projects in your own home know that it's often a mess for quite a while. You pull things off and you notice dry rot or leaky pipes or whatnot. There's work to be done. And so it is in the Christian life that we are being remodeled by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And he might uncover a mess. He will uncover messes, but he's not done with us. We know what the final project will look like. I love verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also raise your mortal body. What he's saying is two things. First of all, we can have confidence in what is coming, that our bodies themselves will be raised. If you are in the last decade of your life, some of you probably know you are, take heart. Your body will be raised from the dead. If you're in constant pain, take heart. Christ is going to raise you up and give you a new glorified body in which there'll be no more pain. Some people in our family here, our community, are dealing with mental health issues. Christ is going to raise our bodies and give us our full faculties. Again, a healthy mind, a healthy body. Wow, can't you wait for that? But the other thing it tells us is that he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, if he is in you, not then, but now, think about the power that God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And Paul says, if he's in you now, just think what he can do with your life. He can completely change you. Tim Keller says, the thing that Jesus lives for, the purpose of his entire life, is to make us holy. This is the greatest possible motive for living a holy life. Whenever we sin, we endeavor to frustrate the aim and the purpose and the entire life of the death ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, if this doesn't motivate incentive for healthy, holy living, nothing will. But this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us right now. He's changing us so that we can look more like Christ. In fact, he's going to go there. Paul is going to go there later on in Romans 8. We're going to see that the very purpose of God for you and for me is to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what he wants to do in us. Wow. Why is this all important? When we understand these categories of the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the spirit, well, we'll begin to understand ourselves better and that we can live into our identity. Over and over again in the New Testament, there's a pattern where the New Testament writers say, this is who you are. This is your new position. This is your new status. And then they say, live like that. Go do it now. That empowers us. So I want you to imagine, back to the tip jars, you're standing there with your quarter. What Paul is doing is he's not inviting you to evaluate your behavior last week and to decide where you want to put your quarter in. He's not doing that. Paul is inviting you to identify with one of those categories so that you can know yourself properly and act accordingly. Do you see the difference? Let me give you a couple illustrations as I kind of wind this up. Imagine a North Korean who has grown up in that oppressive, brutal regime. He escapes to South Korea. And they give him citizenship. They give him a home. He gets a job. But some people notice that he's always looking over his shoulder in fear. He has trouble trusting people. In his old homeland, there was always secret informants everywhere. And somebody pulls him aside and they say, you don't live in North Korea anymore. Do you know that? You live in a free place. You're free to behave differently here. Or consider again, a child who grows up in an abusive home and gets shuffled through the foster care system many times and finally is adopted by a loving family. Do you think all at once that child is just going to be, oh, this is great, I know how to operate here? No. That child is going to wrestle to realize, oh, this is who I am now. I live in this forever family. And the behavior might be somewhat erratic for a while. But the important thing is for that child to grow into that mindset, that identity, to realize that he is loved. He or she is accepted here. And that will change the life. Friends, our feelings may not always reflect reality. Our behavior may be inconsistent with our new position. But this is why the mind is so strategic. In the battle against sin, the mind is like an important hill to claim for Christ, because our behavior will follow what our mindset is. In that podcast that I listened to, there was a statement that caught my ear. They said, whether it's social categories or personality categories or racial categories, they said the odd thing about these categories is that once they are set, boy, do we obey them. I thought, yeah, that's what Paul is saying. Once we get set that we are people of the Spirit, we are people who belong to Christ, then we will fully be able to live like this. This is why later in Romans, Paul tells us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of what? Our minds. Yeah. So how do we wage war against sin with our minds? We need to remind ourselves again and again who we are in Christ. In kind of a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that since then you have been raised with Christ. You once were dead, but now you've been raised with Christ. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So to set our minds on the things of Christ is to remind ourselves of the things the Spirit indwells us to know. The Spirit comes to show us who Christ is, the person and work of Christ, and to shape our new identities accordingly. So the application for this sermon is fairly simple, I think. It's to rehearse what Christ has done for us and who we are. And I want you to finish my sermon today. We're going to, several of us, I'll get you started. But let's say things that are true about who we are in Christ. Like, I am forever free of condemnation because of Jesus' work. I am hidden with Christ and God. I once was lost, but now am found. I am a temple of God's Spirit. Can we do that together? Let's rehearse who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Children of God, yes.
I was blind, but now I see.
I am crucified in Christ, and the Lord has been Christ.
You are like stars in the sky that show his goodness and brightness.
I want you to keep rehearsing those things in your mind as we come to the table today, and remember that these things are not true of us just intrinsically, because again, we're good people. No, we are those who were rebels, but now we have been loved and forgiven. The way that we become those people is through the death and resurrection of Christ, through faith in him. That's how this whole change occurs. And so we're going to do what we do each week. We're going to come to this table and remember the marvelous work of Christ on the cross. These elements represent Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us so that we could be new people, so we could be in new relationship, that we could have new power in our fight against sin. We could live holy lives. So let's be joyful and come to the Lord's Supper together. Prayer teams are available as they always are. We'd love to pray with you.